We are beginning a new series today called Advent Conspiracy, and we are going to do it through the themes that they have set in their program, and we're going to be following Matthew chapters 1 and 2 in our preaching. We're going to start first with Matthew 2 for 2 weeks, and then after 2 weeks, we'll spend the last 2 weeks of Advent in Matthew chapter 1. And I'm really excited about this because I realize that this is something that I personally need. I realized that a few years ago when I was a pastor in Minnesota, and it was getting close to Christmas, and I was thinking about services and sermons and things that I had to do and gifts that I had to buy. And I was going through a store, and my mind was just completely full of all of these thoughts and ideas and stress. And I almost run into a shopper, and she says, "Hi, Eric." And I realized that it's someone from my congregation. And I look at her, and I felt this blank stare on my face, and I had no idea what to say to her. And I had no energy to connect with her. If she needed anything from her pastor in that moment, I wouldn't have been able to give it. And I realized that as a pastor, something was wrong with the way that I was celebrating Christmas, with the way that I was experiencing the season of Advent. I realized something was missing and something needed to change. And so since then, I've been on this journey thinking about it, trying to figure it out. I have not yet arrived and figured out exactly the best way to celebrate Advent. But I have been on this journey, and I want to invite you to join me on this journey. And the way we're going to do it is by immersing ourselves in the story of Advent from the scriptures, to look at those stories and what it was like 2,000 years ago when Jesus came. And as we immerse ourselves in that story, hopefully we will start to live that story instead of the bigger story instead of the more evident story that our culture is calling us to experience right now. So we're going to look today at Matthew chapter 2. In Matthew 1, he sets the scene by showing that Jesus the Christ has been born, and he is the son of David. Because he is a son of David, he is a legitimate heir to the throne of Israel. In Matthew chapter 1, not many people know about his birth. And so you immediately have the question, well, when people find out, how are they going to react? And specifically, how will the one who currently calls himself the King of Israel react when he finds out that this new king has been born? He does not yet know that he's been born, but he finds out in kind of a surprising way. When some visitors come from the east, in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.'" These are what the ESV calls wise men. The original word was magi. It's where we get our word magic. These weren't magicians, but they were people who were astrologers. They spent their time looking at the stars and interpreting the stars and then advising kings and people in power about what they thought that the stars were saying. They came from the east, probably either from Persia, which we know as now Iran, or from Babylon, a great city in what is currently Iraq. They are in that place, and they look and they see over Israel this star rising. And when they notice the star, they realize that it means something significant has happened. And something about that star draws them to Israel. It's enough for them to pack up their bags and to travel hundreds of miles, taking more than a month to get to Israel to see what this star means. It draws them to that place. When they get there, the star is no longer in the sky. They can't see it anymore. And so they just assume, well, it appeared over Israel. Someone important must have been born. We assume he is in the capital. So they go straight to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they just start asking anyone that they can find, where is this one who has been born king of the Jews? They assume that if they had seen the star hundreds of miles away, of course they had seen it right there in Israel. They're kind of surprised to find out that people didn't notice the star, and they don't know that this king has been born. Instead, they're a little bit freaked out about the fact that these people have traveled a long way and are asking about their king. It wouldn't be any different today if men from Iraq traveled to Jerusalem and started asking, where is the king of the Jews? People would start to get a little bit concerned about these men. And the person that would be most concerned would be the one who calls himself the king of the Jews. So Herod finds out that these men are looking for this king that has been born. And Herod was a little bit paranoid. In fact, he was a lot paranoid. He had the title King of the Jews, but he knew that he wasn't the rightful owner to that throne. See, Herod was not born a Jew. He had converted to Judaism, and a lot of people suspected that he did that for political purposes. He did a lot of kind things to the Jews. Specifically, he did major building projects. He provided people jobs, and he remodeled and expanded their temple. But he was a crazy, violent, paranoid man who killed some of his wives, who killed some of his sons because he felt threatened by them. So when Herod hears that there are these men looking for this king who has been born, he gets suspicious. He proves that he is not the rightful owner of the throne when he shows that he doesn't know the scriptures. If someone was really king of the Jews, then they would know the holy writings of the Jewish people. But he doesn't know where the child has been born. If they had campaigns back in the day, I can imagine that the zealots would have an attack ad playing on television against Herod that would say, Herod the Great, he doesn't know where the Messiah is to be born. Herod the Great, a terrible choice for Israel. But they didn't have televisions back then, and they didn't have elections, so they didn't have the opportunity to play that attack ad. Instead, what Herod does is he summons the high priests, or the chief priests, and the scribes to come to his temple. And I imagine what they're thinking as they're walking not to his temple, to his palace, and they're thinking, wow, Herod has invited us for a consultation, for a Bible study. We finally get this chance to meet with him and talk with him. And when they arrive there in the palace, he asks them the easiest question in the world. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 4, it says, assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They say, Herod, that's easy. We got this. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. They can quote him chapter and verse from the prophet Micah, where the king is going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And they leave Herod's palace feeling very proud of themselves that they knew the scriptures and they were able to answer his question. The next people that Herod summons are the Magi, who have showed up from the east. And I wonder what they thought as they were going to Herod's temple. They were probably thinking, well, this is the one who's going to give us the answer to our question. We finally arrived at the end of our journey. We are in Israel. We are in the capital city. We are going to the king's palace. Certainly, we are about to meet this king who has been born. Herod summons them. They show up. He says, so I hear you saw a star. They say, yes, we saw a star some time ago, and we've come to find the king. And Herod explains to them, well, the king who has been born is not here in Jerusalem. He's in a little town about 6 miles south of here. It's a town called Bethlehem. If you go there, you will be able to find this king. And when you find him, could you come back and tell me where he is so that I too can go and worship him? Now, we know that Herod's intention was not to worship this king. It was to kill him, which is what he tries to do in the second half of Matthew chapter 2. The Magi probably figure out at this point that there's something a little bit off about this guy. And eventually that is confirmed by a dream telling them, don't go back to Herod. So they walk out of his temple, knowing that the king is somewhere in Bethlehem. And when they get out of, not his temple, his palace, when they get out of that, they look up and suddenly the star has reappeared. And this time it's a lot closer to them. And this time it starts moving south toward Bethlehem. So they start following the star. It couldn't have taken more than 2 hours in order to arrive. And when they get to Bethlehem, suddenly the star stops over a house. And it illuminates the house. And they look down on it and they realize that they have arrived at the end of their journey. They realize that in that house, that nondescript house in an out-of-the-way, tiny little town, is the king that they have been seeking. And when they see that, they're filled with incredible joy. In verse 10, it says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. There's no better way to translate that. It's impossible to translate the kind of joy that they felt. It was exceedingly great joy, the kind of joy that makes you give high fives and hugs to people that you don't know, the kind of joy that makes you smile till your face hurts, that fills your soul, and that gives you power and strength to live and to serve. The joy of the Lord is our strength, and they experience that kind of joy when they realize that they have arrived at the king. I think there are a lot of parallels between this story of the Magi and our particular current experience of Advent. There are strange characters, and we all have them when we go to our family Christmas gatherings. Everyone has the uncle or the aunt or the cousin that just is a little bit off. There are strange gifts which the Magi are about to give to Jesus, which you kind of wonder, you know, what were they thinking when they bought that gift? There are parallels. But the thing that really strikes me about this story, the thing that is different from a lot of our experiences of Advent, is the joy that they feel. That's the same joy that everyone who meets this newborn baby feels. In Luke, we read about the shepherds, and we read about Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist, who is still in his mother's womb, who leaps with joy. And then in the temple, we read about Anna and Simeon. Everybody who encounters the infant Jesus experiences joy. And that's not always, and sometimes rarely, a part of our experience of Advent. And I think the reason for that is because many of us spend Advent not in Bethlehem, where Jesus is, but in Jerusalem, where the crowds are, and where the current cultural, political king is. And we think that because there's activity and noise and lights there, and everyone is flooding into Jerusalem, we assume that they're all looking for something. All of the crowds can't be wrong. And so we join in with them on the search. But we can see clearly in Matthew that they were wrong. Herod himself had evil intentions for finding the king. And then the religious leaders who knew the scriptures, knew where the king was going to be born, they stay in Jerusalem. They don't bother to take the 6-mile hike down to Bethlehem to find the king. The crowds are wrong in this case, and in fact, throughout the Gospels, the crowds tend to be wrong. Usually when Jesus is the center of attention, it's for all the wrong reasons, and these are the same people who at the end of the Gospel will crucify Jesus. The one time that he's put on display is so that he can be hung on a cross and he can die. Usually wherever the crowds are flocking, wherever the attention is, it's for all the wrong reasons. But there were some people who found the king. And they were these magi who followed the star. And then their journey was directed by the scriptures. And the star and the scriptures working together led them to Bethlehem, where they stood outside this house. They went and they knocked on the door. The door opens and they enter in. And there in the house, they see a child with his mother. And they know that he's the king. They bow down and they worship him. And then they get up and they open up their treasures and they begin to give him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Those are spices that were rare and valuable, and spices that would be gifts that would be given to a king. And not just any king, a king that they realize is God. These gifts that they are giving are an offering to the one that they are worshiping. And they are worshiping the king who the stars and the scriptures pointed them to. The scriptures say that when the Messiah comes, that kings and people of influence and power and wealth will stream into Jerusalem and will give him gifts. They will worship him. This is the king that we worship at Christmas, the king whom the stars and the scriptures point to. Soon we are going to see our entire world stirred up by Christmas. It started in the stores a long time ago. We went through the horror now of Black Friday, and now it's just a continual race toward Christmas where everything is being transformed, houses being transformed outside and in, and our schedules filling up and us getting busy. And in all of that activity, what God is calling us to do is to stop and to look at the stars, to stop and to remember that all of that stuff, which isn't necessarily bad, all of that stuff is pointing to something greater. It's pointing to the king that we worship. The reason we use Christmas lights is because when Christ came, the sky lit up with angels. The reason we put a star or an angel on our Christmas tree is because it's a reminder of the star, or some people believe an angel that was glowing like a star that led the Magi to the newborn king. When we see those things, it's an opportunity for us to be reminded that they point to something greater. They point to a king who we are led to by stars and by scripture. Moses was a shepherd, and he's out in a field, and one day he's walking along, and he looks over, and he notices that a bush is burning, but it's not consumed. Then he says to himself, I'm going to turn aside, and I'm going to look at that bush. And when God sees that Moses turns aside, that's the point when God begins to speak to Moses. And he calls out from the bush, Moses, Moses. God is calling us when we see the lights, when we see the stars this Advent season, to turn aside and to look. And then God, we give God the space to call out to us so that we can hear his voice. He's calling us to come to him, not to get caught up in all of those things, but to get caught up in his son, Jesus, to be consumed by him. So what we want to encourage you to do this Advent season is to immerse yourself in Scripture and then give yourself the space to stop and to turn aside, to notice the stars. Remember that they point to the King Jesus. I have the wonderful privilege this morning of showing you a video of someone in our congregation who is able to look back on her life and to see that through all of her experiences, through all of these stars, God was calling her to himself. And now that she has come and she has encountered Jesus Christ and experienced that same joy that the Magi in this story experienced, she can see that all along, God was using everything in her life, her experiences and his word, to bring her to himself.
Back when I was in the Philippines, when I was 4 and 5 years old, my father would come home from work. If the floors weren't clean, he would discipline my brother and I. He would make us kneel on the floor on a bed of rice and with our arms out to here with candles on each side and pray. And we would do that for hours. And we were just children. Thinking about it now, it made me angry. It was discipline, but it was also, as a teenager growing up, thinking back to it, it made me angry, thinking that it was abusive. My mother was Catholic, and I was baptized in a Catholic church. I went to kindergarten in a Catholic church, so I pretty much grew up as a Catholic. I feel that God was always in me, but never really had the time or chance to really voice it out in my own way until now. So I was kind of lost. So my story of this whole thing is it's the parable of a lost sheep, basically. And I am that lost sheep. I was that lost sheep. At times, God would come and call me, but I didn't know. But I had that craving all the time. I've had success, many successes in my early days. And I thought, wow, this is great. You know, I was just having fun and, you know, not really thinking about God too much. And I was definitely lost. I had a very big downfall. I went from being high success to low, way down here. I ended up getting in trouble with the law, losing everything, having to go through this 2-month period of my life where everything stopped. I kind of call it my spiritual retreat for 2 months. It was really neat because he was working me to find him as a lost sheep. I never ever thought that my life would turn upside down. And but I guess that's how you find God again. You know, you have to go through the struggles. These ladies from the churches would come, and this is what I had been craving for so long, that I wanted to go back to church. I wanted to learn more about God and Jesus Christ and the Bible, and there it was. One day, the ladies came and they said, you know, we will pray for you. If this is what you want, do you feel that you need God in your life? And I said, yeah, I'm ready. As I was kneeling down, we were in a circle. They put their hands on me, and each lady prayed for me. And then finally, I gave myself to the Lord. I repented, and I prayed. And I prayed, I said, Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior, and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the person you want me to be. And at that point, I kid you not, there was this overwhelming warmness that came through and hugged me, and I could feel it, and it like entered me. It was the most amazing thing I've ever felt. And I knew it was the Holy Spirit. Sunday mornings, I would walk by Grace Community Church, and I would hear Grace Community Church worshiping, singing out loud. And I said, you know what? Someday I would love to go to that church. This is the church that God sent me to. And ever since then, I've been here through the grace of God. You know, I have found home for my soul.